Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. Lashana Tova. Happy New Year. We had a good ministry year in 2024, and we look forward to even having a better year of ministry in 2025, teaching the Word of God, emphasizing the Jewish roots of the Christian faith, and taking the gospel back to the Jewish people of Israel. And on that note, we will be headed back to Israel March, at the end of March, and we look forward to that. It will be this ministry's 57th gospel outreach, and accompanying me on this outreach will be Dr. Zola Levitt of Today in Bible Prophecy. So we look forward to going back to Israel and bringing the gospel to the Jewish people in Israel. And so tonight we're back in our series on the five biblical solas of the Reformation. Tonight we'll be looking again at Solus Christus, Christ Alone, Part 3. So we look forward to delving into that and showing you that Jesus and Jesus alone brings salvation. We are to look to no other. We are to trust in no other but in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. How are we on the audio? We're good. Thank you. All right. We always got to check the audio due to past problems, so we're good on that. All right, folks, before we get started tonight, if you would like to learn more about our ministry here at Shalom Shalom and also Berit Chadashah Ministries, you can check out our quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures. I have in my hand the Fall 2024 edition. We will be coming out with the Winter Spring 2025 edition in about 3 to 4 weeks. So look for that. And in this edition that I hold in my hand, we talk about selected witnessing encounters that we had in the 55th Gospel Outreach of to Israel in March of 2024. In our upcoming winter-spring edition, I'll be sharing with you events that occurred on the 56th Gospel Outreach that August Rosado and I concluded in November of 2024. So look for that. And if you're interested in getting our newsletter, we also include in this a good, solid Bible teaching on the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this issue, we talk also about why the ascension of Jesus Christ is important. You know, the ascension is an often overlooked doctrine and event in the life of Jesus. We'll be explaining this issue, why it's important to know about it and to learn about it. If you would like to get this free sent to you, go to our website at toddbaker.org or searchthescripturesonline.org and click on newsletter, check it out. We have all of our issues of the newsletters on there, from the first one back in 2003, I think, all the way up to the current one. Send us, email us, and send us your name and your address, and we will mail this newsletter out to you every quarterly. Or if you would like the color email version, then give us your first and your last name and your email. Again, you can, our email is on there, and I will get notified. We will make sure you get it sent out to you. I want to also champion our classes, that some of the classes that we offer, that I teach at Schofield Biblical Institute. We will be teaching for the second time a course on heresy called Heresiology, a study of heresy from the apostolic period to the modern day. So if you're interested in taking that course, it's still not too late to do that. Our courses will commence January 13th, and a three-hour course is only $675. You can take courses to earn your bachelor's, your master's, or your doctorate in theological studies. And if you're interested in taking courses, matriculating at Schofield, then you can call this number, 877-706-2479. Again, that's 877-706-2479, and you'll talk to our winsome chancellor, Dr. Daniel Woodhead. If you would like to see our faculty and the courses that we offer. You can also go to the school's website at info@schofieldinstitute.org. info@schofieldinstitute.org. As I mentioned earlier, we meet every Friday evening at Northwest Bible Church. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip 75231. We meet in the Christian Life Center, third floor, room 301. If you want to become a regular member, of course, you have to adhere and agree to the historic essentials of the Christian faith and look at our doctrinal statement and agree to it. The reason why we do that is manifold. We want people to know what the scriptures teach, but at the same time, they have to agree to the biblical orthodox doctrines of the Christian faith. In the past, we've had some strange birds coming in here trying to bring in their heresy or false doctrine, and it doesn't end good. And I'm to the point now where I will not suffer fools gladly. People coming in here claiming they're prophets or prophetesses, ridiculous stuff like that. Giving you words from the Lord that contradict Scripture. The only word you need to be concerned about is the 66 books of the Bible. And anybody who has a word from the Lord, it better be subordinate to Scripture and reflect Scripture. Otherwise, you're to reject it. Amen? So, anyway, we're good on that. Okay, folks, as we make it a point, a big part of this ministry is Jewish evangelism in Israel, because Jesus and the apostles, they went first to the Jewish people, because it was the Jewish people through whom God used to bring us the scriptures and the Messiah. And hence the gospel is to go to them first. When Jesus came to offer the kingdom, the messianic kingdom, the messianic Davidic kingdom, he didn't go to Greece. He went to Israel in the land of Israel. He was born a Jew from a Jewish mother. And the apostles followed suit. Wherever the apostle Paul, who called himself an apostle to the Gentiles, wherever Paul went throughout the Roman Empire, in every Gentile region and province, he went to the Jews first. And this is what this ministry does as well. We've been doing it now for 23 years. And it takes, quite frankly, it takes money to do that. I hate having to ask for money. If I had my way, I would pray the Lord give me enough money where I would never have to ask for money again, because I frankly don't like it. But it keeps you humble. So again, if you would like to support us, please consider doing so. We're one of the only few ministries that follows Romans 1:16, taking the gospel to the Jew first. And if you would like to support us, each and every donation is tax deductible as you give to this 501c3 ministry. You can donate by clicking on that donate link there located below the title of tonight's message. It will take you to our encrypted, secure donate link, and you can make your donation there. And praise God, we're now into the eighth month of doing this ministry full-time by faith. Once again, 8 months, folks. And I can tell you, each week is an adventure in financial provision. I know we have faithful givers, but I'm not fool enough to put my trust in regular givers, because things happen. People have to stop giving for whatever reason. And so your trust should be in Jehovah Jireh, who uses the body of Christ to provide. But at the same time, we look directly to the Lord. And every week, we have a budget, and we meet it every week. And some weeks, I don't know how it's going to be met, but guess what? The money comes through because God is faithful. That's supernatural. And it's not easy to walk by faith, but it's certainly rewarding, enriching, and maturing. Amen? Very maturing. So we thank you again for your support. And let's get to this. Well, again, we are in our very important study of the five biblical solas of the Reformation. These solas, beloved, were taught in the ancient church. But over the centuries, when ecclesiastical imperialism took root and the scriptures became less and less available to the public, what entered into that vacuum was man-made doctrine and tradition that sadly buried the fundamental truths of the gospel, which are embodied and reflected in the five biblical solas of the Reformation. Now, we've looked at sola fide. We've looked at sola gratia. Sola fide, faith alone. Salvation is by faith alone, Christ alone. We looked at sola gratia. Salvation is conferred by God's unmerited favor or grace alone to the believing sinner. Then we looked at sola scriptura, scripture alone, where it is affirmed that the scripture is the final arbiter in the Christian life. Now, when we say sola scriptura, we don't mean that we discard other pieces of theological data that can help us in our Christian walk. It simply means that those data, whether it's tradition, Bible commentary, Bible teachers, and so forth, that we can benefit from those, right? But they are all subject and subordinate to the final authority of Scripture. Amen? That is what we mean by sola scriptura. There are enemies of this truth that say, well, you're teaching that Scripture alone is means that Scripture and no other reference. No, there are other references to help us in our Christian faith. However, those references are subject to the superior authority of Scripture. That is what we mean by sola scriptura. And now, tonight, we are in part three of Solus Christus, Christ alone. Let me recapitulate what that means. Sola Christo, or Solus Christus, is one of the five fundamental biblical solas that did come to characterize the Protestant Reformation. Sola Christo means, from Latin to English, Christ alone. Christ alone. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that it is not our righteousness, our works, our efforts that save us from hell and bring us to heaven and reconcile us to God. No, it is in who Jesus is and what he did alone at the cross that saves us. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his, God's mercy, he has saved us. Titus 3:5, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved by faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So salvation is not by works, nor is it by a duo or a combination of works plus faith. No, it's faith alone in Christ alone by God's grace alone. From beginning to end, the gospel uplifts Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And so with that reminder set in place, we're now going to continue our study of the fourth sola in this series of the of teaching on the five solas, Solus Christus, Christ alone. Tonight I want to focus, among other things, on exactly what are the dynamics of Christ alone. What is the most important dynamic of Christ alone? Well, it would be the great exchange. Have you heard of that term? The great exchange. I've talked about it in here several times. It comes from the powerful passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which I read now. Paul speaking about the Lord Jesus, he says, for he, that's Jesus Christ, for he made him, or actually that's the Father, for he made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Literally in the Greek there, when it says he was made to be sin for us, that doesn't mean that Jesus became a sinner. It simply means he was an offering for our sins. I think the Greek text is more clearer on that. He was made to be a sin offering for us. Jesus didn't become sin on the cross and then had to go to hell for 3 days and suffer as a sinner, and then he was born again. That's the word of faith heresy called Jesus died spiritually. That is heretical, and class of people who need to be born again are sinners, and sinners alone, not Jesus Christ. So Jesus was made to be a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we see a great salvific exchange here. Our sins are placed on the sinless Jesus, and in exchange, his righteousness is reckoned to our moral account. That's called imputation. Not infusion, but imputation. Romans chapters 3 and 5. In the Reformation tradition, we have a phrase that captures these great truths that we see in Romans 3, Romans 5, and here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the great exchange. The great exchange is all about who represents you and I. It stands for who represents you and I as we stand before God, either on the day of acquittal, when we believe upon Jesus, or on the day of judgment when you reject Jesus. One way or another, you will stand before a holy, righteous God and give an account for your life. And believe me, you want someone dying in your place, bearing your punishment, instead of you doing it yourself. Because if you do it yourself in unbelief, it will be in hell forever. One of these days, we're going to get into a doctrine, a series of teachings on the doctrine of eternal punishment. That's another biblical truth that's being attacked today. You know, God gets severely criticized by the atheists. Well, he's really a hard taskmaster, consigning people to hell forever. That's just awful. That's terrible. Well, somebody who tells you that, first of all, doesn't know the nature of sin, nor does he understand the fact that God is holy and righteous in an infinite manner. And when you sin against an infinite God, guess what? That has eternal repercussions that call for eternal justice to be meted out. More on that at another time. But anyway, as Paul will explain in Romans 5, Adam was our first representative in the Garden of Eden. That's called federal head representation. That has also been attacked, even by some in the church. Well, how could God allow mankind to be punished for what one man does? Look, I don't make the rules. God set up a situation where when he created man, Adam would be his federal head. Just as in redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ is the new last Adam, the federal head of the redeemed. But anyway, Adam was our first representative, our federal head. And we acted in Adam when he decided to disobey God. And of course, tragically, our representative, when he sinned, plunged all of humanity into condemnation with him. This is called original sin. Augustine is a mixed bag, but he was a great theologian. We cannot deny him that. He goes into very accurate and biblical detail about original sin in his writings, based primarily on Romans 5 and Genesis 3. But we won't get into that here. But anyway, Adam's sin was passed on to the rest of his descendants. Romans 5 teaches us that. Let me read you one passage to that effect. Paul says here in Romans 5, for the judgment which came from one, that's Adam, from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So through Adam's disobedience, Paul will set this up here in a comparative and contrast scheme. Adam was like Jesus. Both were federal heads of the human race, and both of their actions would determine the fate of each of the collective people they represented. With Adam, his disobedience brought death on all those descendants that came from him. In the Lord Jesus Christ, righteousness and forgiveness comes on all those who trust in the Lord Jesus. The guilt and corrupt nature of Adam have been imputed or reckoned to us, his posterity. As I said, this is the doctrine of original sin. As a result, our nature is now inclined toward sin rather than toward righteousness. If you want proof of that, you who are parents in here, when you were raising that cute little baby that you, for you mothers, delivered in childbirth, it wasn't a matter of time before that little child started doing evil things and started manifesting a selfish nature. That wasn't taught to that child. That selfish sin nature was inherited by that child through that child's parents and retroactively, ultimately, back to Adam. Naturally, the first chance we get, we act upon our sinful inclinations and only increase our guilt before a holy God. This is one of the reasons why you have the virgin birth. Jesus did not receive a sin nature from his mother Mary, and theologians have rightly deduced because the sin nature is passed from Adam. Now, the scripture doesn't explicitly teach that specific, but it seems to make sense, and one of the reasons why you have the virgin birth of Messiah. So the Lord Jesus did not inherit an Adamic fallen nature from his human father, because guess what? He had no human father. His father was God. And therefore, that's one of the reasons Jesus, the Messiah, was born sinless, without sin. And he's the only one. There is no immaculate conception of any other, only one, the Lord Jesus Christ, born sinless. And that dovetails into the fact that his righteousness from that sinlessness is imputed, given to sinners who believe in him. And so, in that exchange, when God looks at the one who puts his trust in his son, God sees that saved sinner as righteous as Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about that for a second and the ramifications that has. That means that your sins have been dealt with through the death of Jesus Christ. That's a negative result of salvation, but it's a good one. And then positively, Christ's perfect righteousness is then given to you. So when the Father looks at you, he sees you as righteous. He sees you with the righteousness of Christ, a sinless righteousness. Although we still sin after we're saved, but it's not our righteousness, because our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah 64 or 62:4, one of those verses. Naturally, we think that righteousness before God must be earned, must be worked at, but no, it's given to you as a gift. And the righteousness you are given is the perfect righteousness of Jesus the Messiah. True, we not only break God's law but fail to keep it perfectly as his perfect righteousness requires, and that places us in a terrible predicament. It leaves us spiritually dead and separated from God. But here is where the beauty and the power of the gospel is found, in a Savior who succeeds where Adam failed. You see it even in the garden scenarios with both Adam and Jesus. If you want to sit over here, that way you won't have to, I don't hate for you to have to look around. In the Garden of Eden, Adam fell into sin, and Eve as well. Both Adam and Eve were equally responsible for their sin. We always try to put the onus of blame on Adam, but Eve also shares in that responsibility equally. Adam is named first only because he was the federal head, but both of our first parents were equally responsible for their sin. But Adam in the garden failed God and disobeyed him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam obeyed God to the point of death, and as a result brought righteousness and eternal life to those who believe in him. In the Garden of Eden, Adam's disobedience brought death and unrighteousness to all of his posterity. Adam failed. Like our first father, Adam, Christ Jesus also acts as our federal head and representative. But as a second or last Adam, he does not fall prey to the temptations of the devil. His mission is twofold. On the one hand, he was born to die. Countless sinners in the Gospels, Jesus reveals his intention to lay down his life. For example, Mark 10:45. Why? Why does he do this? Because he must suffer the penalty for our law-breaking, our transgression. If we are to be forgiven, an innocent, sinless substitute had to die. Until the Lord Jesus drinks the cup of divine wrath in full, he cannot declare in John 19:30, it is finished. It meaning the work of redemption. Yet there is a flip side to this gospel coin, this great exchange, if you will, that many today fail to remember. It's not enough to merely have our sins forgiven, as essential as that may be. If only the penalty is paid, then guess what? We still stand guilty before God. Yes, our guilty robe has been removed, but no positive righteousness is given in place of that. So the gospel is twofold. It calls for an innocent substitute who is morally qualified to be punished on our behalf with the wrath of God so that we won't be punished with that wrath. And then secondly, it calls for a perfect righteousness to be given. Amen? So needed still then is the obedience, the perfect obedience to God. And that is the beautiful relevance of the life of Christ. You understand the cross, but why was an entire life necessary? It was necessary that Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience where Adam failed, so that Christ's perfect record of obedience might be credited to our account. Remember, we not only have broken God's law, but failed to uphold the whole law perfectly. People who are under the impression that they can keep the Ten Commandments or keep the moral law to be saved fail to realize that God doesn't grade on a curve. If you want to be saved by keeping the law, you have to have a perfect obedience to it. And we're not talking just an outward perfect obedience to the law. We're talking about an inward conformity to the law, mind and heart. So let's say theoretically you could keep the law outwardly, physically, all the time. But at the same time, if your motives of your heart and your mindset is corrupt or self-seeking, you've broken the law inwardly. It's both the spirit and the letter of the law that must be upheld. And this is where Adam and all his descendants have fallen and failed. We have failed to keep the law perfectly outwardly and inwardly, but not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. At no point in his ministry did he falter. At no juncture did his obedience to his Father wane. He went to the cross as the spotless Lamb of God. As a result, those who place their trust in him alone are not only forgiven, but what else? They are declared perfectly righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness that justifies, however, is not our own. How can it be? This is why the Reformers, starting with Martin Luther, called this imputed righteousness an alien righteousness. What does that mean? Doesn't mean it comes from an extraterrestrial, from a Vulcan or a Klingon, but it comes directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, alien. It's outside of ourselves. It's not inherent or natural to us. It's alien to us because it comes from an outside, impeccable source, the Lord Jesus Christ in him alone, solus Christus. Or as Luther said it, extra nos. Extra nos. Another Latin term here. Christ's righteousness is extra nos or nous, however you want to pronounce that. What does that mean? It means apart from us. Hence, it is a righteousness given to us by Christ as a gift, and it is a righteousness that is Christ's own alone. That explains why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be a sin offering, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Elsewhere, Paul will boast that he does not have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, Philippians 3:9. Such a righteousness means that we no longer stand guilty and naked before the heavenly throne, but are clothed in the robe of Christ's righteousness, given to us as a gift, as part of salvation. When the Father looks at us now, he sees the perfection of his Son and announces to all the world that we are no longer guilty, but declared right and in just standing in His Son. Amen. That's good news, people. And yet you hardly hear that preached today, even among many evangelical churches. So we see then why it was so necessary for the Son of God to become incarnate, but a question still lingers. Is the work of Christ enough? Do we have to add anything to it? Church attendance, sacraments, rosaries, sealing in the temple, trying to keep the Ten Commandments, being baptized, taking the Eucharist. Do we have to add those things to the saving work of Jesus Christ? Or is Christ's work on the cross alone enough? Well, you know what I'm going to say, because the Bible says it. The Bible says Christ's death alone is sufficient enough. And yet some will say, is it really sufficient? Or as we saw with Rome, must something else be added, whether sacraments, priests, intercession of Mary and the saints, or something within us or from the church accompany Christ's saving work or be added to it and even finish it? Well, what's the answer to that? The answer is found in the Scripture. The author of Hebrews gives us a clear answer. In Hebrews 9, the author takes us back to the Old Testament and reminds us what it was like under the law of Moses. Once a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest, or the Kohen Gadol in Hebrew, had the opportunity to enter the most holy place to intercede for God's people and what? Make atonement for their sins. Hebrews 9, 7 through 8. But he couldn't just sashay and casually into the presence of the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies. No, he needed not only the blood from sacrifices offered on behalf of the sins of the people, but blood to cover his own sins as well. Leviticus 23. Not even the high priest could enter God's presence without the blood of atonement. This naturally leads us to ask the question, why was this bloody ritual, so necessary? Why all this bloodletting? It was messy. It was even barbaric. Well, because sin kills. Sin, by its nature, murders. It slays. And so, blood was necessary because we find the answer again in Hebrews 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In the Hebrew and the Greek, that literally means removal or remission of sins. Apart from a blood sacrifice, the wrath of the Holy One remains upon those who are rebels, idolaters, and transgressors of His holy law. And the problem or the deficiency of the old covenant sacrifices was not in the God who gave them. Rather, it was in the fact that man kept on sinning and therefore had to have over and over these blood sacrifices to be done repeatedly. They did not last. They had to be made repetitiously over and over again. Each year, the high priest had to enter the presence of God with more blood. Although these sacrifices allowed Israel to continue as God's covenant people, they were not sufficient. And the writer of Hebrews then tells us concerning this, the same sacrifices which are continually offered every year. They were done every year because they could not make perfect those who draw near. If they could, would they not have ceased to be offered? Hebrews 10, 1 and 2. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Permanently, that is. Hebrews 10, 3 through 4. What then will end this bloody cycle? The better question you should ask is, who will bring this cycle to an end? That's where Solus Christus comes in. None other but Christ Jesus alone. The Son of God Himself became incarnate, true God, yet true man, to act as our great high priest, to enter into the holy place of God. And He did this by means of His own blood, the blood of God, Acts 20:28. He needed no goat or bull. No, He offered up His own life as a sacrifice for sins. And He was qualified to do so because, unlike all the Levitical priests before Him, He was a priest who had not sinned, who needed no sacrifice for His own transgressions. And because Jesus is eternal God in the flesh, think about this. His sacrifice then is eternal in duration. And the sacrifice He offered up was perfect. So by virtue of that perfection, unlike the Old Testament sacrifices that were imperfect, the sacrifice of Christ never needs to be repeated ever again. It took care of sin once for all. Jesus' sacrifice does not need to be repeated ever again after He offered Himself up on the brow of Calvary 2,000 years ago. That's why He said it, meaning the work of salvation by His sacrifice, it is finished. What made the sacrifice of Jesus Christ so unique was that it was not repeatable, unlike the countless sacrifices before Him. As the God-man, His blood was sufficient to pay for our sins once and for all. Five times in the book of Hebrews, the author tells us that Christ's sacrifice was once for all. Only the eternal Son of God could pay for sins against an eternally holy God. Sins deserving an eternal punishment in hell. If Christ's humanity enabled Him to represent fallen humanity, then His deity made Him alone capable of redeeming those deserving endless suffering. As we read in Hebrews again, when Christ appeared as a high priest, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:11-12. The author of Hebrews then concludes, therefore He, speaking of Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, a Berit Chadashah, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9:15. Christ did not need to offer Himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the Holy of Holies every year with blood not His own. For then He would have had to have offered His sacrifice and suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. Rather, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Hebrews 9:25-26. So when you read in the book of Hebrews how Christ and His sacrifice alone deals with the sin problem, bringing eternal redemption to all those sinners who trust in that sacrifice, that, my friend, is stating plainly and emphatically, solus Christus, Christ alone. What the author of Hebrews is trying to convey is most profound. The believer has every assurance that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is enough, plus nothing, minus nothing. No sin, no transgression escapes the blood of Jesus. No idolatry, no matter how hideous, is a match for the redeeming power found in the blood of the Lamb. We have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. And His blood is enough, sufficient to pay for all of our sins. And that is the basis of our assurance that we have eternal life as a permanent possession, because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Your salvation does not depend upon your works before or after you get saved. Another reason why eternal security is biblical and holds true. You are not saved by your works before or after you are saved, but you are saved by the work of Christ alone. And that is great news to share with those who have anxious hearts and troubled souls. Remember, Jesus has paid it all. And with that, we can have assurance we have eternal life as a permanent possession, never to be lost. Of course, lack of assurance can be a serious struggle, even for those who have believed the gospel. Any pastor will tell you that they have had people come to them doubting their salvation. They're worried that they are not holy enough, that they've committed too many sins. Well, their focus is on the wrong person. Their focus should not be on their level of sanctification or obedience. Their focus should be on the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Amen. What is the medicine? What is the medicine that soul without assurance needs? Solus Christus, Christ alone. And that's good to remember, especially when our enemy, the devil, constantly brings up our sins, past and present, to us, and then tells us upon that reminder that you can't be saved. You're not holy enough. Remember what you did last night? How could you call yourself a Christian? Let's be honest, every one of us face that struggle from time to time, right? Yes, we do. If you don't, you're a liar. We all know, Satan would say to you and I, we all know how hideous your sin is and just how guilty you are before God. You're pathetic, and you call yourself a Christian. Well, guess what? Martin Luther, who went through the same struggles with the accuser of the brethren, he himself stated that Satan approached him countless times saying just that. The trouble is, Satan is right. He is. Think about it. You and I are unworthy, guilty, sin-ridden, condemned sinners outside of the saving person and work of Jesus Christ. Looking to ourselves will only deepen the dark hour of our soul. However, when Martin Luther discovered that Satan and those flood of accusations that he would bring fled, were silenced the minute he mentioned his Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Because in Christ Jesus, every believer stands justified with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Yes, Satan's accusations may be true. You and I fail God miserably every day. But when clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, they no longer have any power. If you say to yourself, well, I don't know if God can forgive me, I'm not righteous enough. You never will be righteous enough to begin with. And that's why you need a perfect righteousness, not your own. An alien righteousness. A righteousness apart from you and I. Extra nous. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. A righteousness from Him alone. Solus Christus. In the church, there are many guilt and slave consciences. What is the medicine for these sick souls ridden with accusations and guilty feelings? The answer is simple. It's not confession, penance, the sacraments, trying to be a good person, going to church. No, the answer is Christ alone. Amen. If we seek redemption, it lies in the person and passion of Jesus Christ. If acquittal in His condemnation for us on the cross, if remission of the curse in His removal of that curse at the cross, Galatians 3:13, if satisfaction in His sacrifice, if purification in His blood. As it has been said, distrust cannot creep in where men once for all truly know the abundance of Christ's blessing. This is captured by the Heidelberg Catechism, drafted in 1563, when it asks, what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I wish body and soul am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins. If you are crushed under the weight of sin with Satan's accusations pressing in, there is one word in that answer that will send sin and Satan running. It is the word fully, or the phrase fully in Christ alone. The precious blood of Jesus Christ has fully satisfied all your sins. What greater assurance could there be than in Christ alone, which gives one peace of mind and conscience? And in closing, that's why the writer of Hebrews could triumphantly say in Hebrews 10:19 through 22, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Folks, if you're placing your trust for your salvation in any other than in Christ alone, you're lost. If you tell me, well, I do trust in Jesus Christ, but I'm going to add these other things too, that then you're lost. Because the gospel is solus Christus, in Christ alone. He is our salvation from beginning to end. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And he is the fount of every blessing of salvation. Salvation itself and all the attendant blessings of salvation, sanctification and glorification, following regeneration and justification. All of it orbits and emanates from Christ alone. Amen. And my exhortation to you out there is, if you don't have full assurance of your salvation, if you're unwisely placing your salvation in someone or something else, or you're placing in Jesus 99% of the time and 1% something else, you are lost. Plain and simple as that. You need to put your trust in Christ alone. And what he did on the cross, once for all, 2,000 years ago, on the cross of Calvary. And even after you put your trust in Christ for salvation, you are not righteousness. You are not righteous with your own acts of obedience. You are righteous because you've been given the perfect, unsullied righteousness of Jesus Christ the moment you believe. You walk in the garments of his righteousness so that the Father sees you completely forgiven, past, present, and future, and he sees you as righteous as his Son, Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ alone has given you his righteousness. Trust in him now, and you truly shall be saved, because salvation is given by Christ alone. Solus Christus. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.